So I want us to look today at the death of Elisha, and understandably it's probably the last of our series of sermons on Elisha, although you'll have noticed perhaps that when you go on to verse 20 and 21, we didn't read those verses, Elisha died and was buried. We also read that Moabite raiders used to enter the country every spring, and once while some Israelites were burying a man, suddenly they saw a band of raiders, and so they threw the man's body into Elisha's tomb. And when the body touched Elisha's bones, the man came to life and stood up on his feet. So maybe that's something we can look at on Easter Sunday evening. We'll see. We'll see. We're going to concentrate on Elisha's death today. Now, the last time we saw Elisha was all the way back in chapter 8 of the second book of Kings. You remember he was up in Damascus, and he was informing Hazael that he was going to be the next king over Aram, or over Syria. And he would be one of the tools then that God would use to chastise his people. And if you remember, that made Elisha weep. As he looked at Hazael, he knew what was going to happen, that this man was going to do great harm to the people of God. So that's 2 Kings chapter 8. And then when you come to chapter 9, you might want to look at this. In the second book of Kings chapter 9, we read that the prophet Elisha summoned a man from the company of the prophets and said to him, tuck your cloak into your belt so you can run. Take this flask of oil with you and go to Ramoth Gilead, to the heights of Gilead. And when you get there, look for Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. Go to him, get him away from his companions, take him into an inner room, and then take the flask and pour the oil on his head and declare, this is what the Lord says, I anoint you king over Israel. And then open the door, run, don't delay. And that's exactly what the servant does. And then we read about how Jehu, first of all, kills King Joram, the reigning king, and then his mother, Jezebel, and eventually all who were left of Ahab's family, all his chief men, all his close friends, his priests, leaving no survivor. In fact, he also gathered together very craftily all the prophets of Baal, and everybody who professed to worship Baal, he had them all put to death. He showed great zeal for the Lord. Now, all that really relates back to something that comes in the first book of Kings, when Elijah is told to go back the way he came to the desert of Damascus, and he's told when he gets there, first of all, to anoint Hazael, king of Aram, or king over Aram, also to anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and Elisha, son of Shaphat from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. And then it's interesting, it says, Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. So there's Hazael, Jehu, Elisha. And I think you know, the way Elisha puts people to death is probably something different to the way that those two kings put people to death. But it's a judgment. It's a series of judgments. Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha. And as far as we understand it, Elijah didn't get very far with the project. He set apart Elisha as his successor, but as far as we know, he didn't do anything with Hazael and Jehu. But it was Elisha then who completed the task. So that takes you through to the end of chapter 9 of the second book of Kings. And then you've got, the end of chapter 10 really, isn't it? And then in chapter 11 and chapter 12, you have the attention shifting then to Judah. The writer concentrates on Judah and the reign of King Joash. And then you come into chapter 13, and we begin with the 17-year reign of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, and we're told he did evil in the eyes of the Lord by following the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he caused Israel to commit. He did not turn away from them. So the same worshipping of the false gods at Dan and Bethel, that went on in Israel under Jehu and under Jehoahaz. And because of this, then the Lord's anger burned against Israel. And for a long time, he kept them under the power of this king Hazael of Aram, and also his son Ben-Hadad. And then eventually, we're told that Jehoahaz sought the Lord's favor, and the Lord listened to him, although there was no great turning from sin in Israel as a whole. And so Jehoahaz is succeeded by this man, Joash, his son. And it's with the summary of his reign. I want to start then with that summary that we read, where was it, verse 10 to verse 13, isn't it? We'll start with that, but the main focus is on the other verses we read, verse 14 to 19. So that's a long introduction, I'm sorry about that, but I just wanted to explain to you why we'd missed out quite a few chapters as we're looking at the life of Elisha. So, we want to say six things altogether then. First of all, I want to say to you this: recognize the importance of God's word. Recognize the importance of God's word. Verse 10 to 13, it is, isn't it? Verse 10 to 13, as we said, is a summary of Joash's reign. You get the bare facts, first of all. It was in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, that Jehoash, we should call him Jehoash, shouldn't we? Son of Jehoahaz, became king of Israel and Samaria. It was a 16-year reign. So he was king for 16 years. And then you get the summary verdict. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He didn't turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and so on. And finally, as for the other events in his reign, all he did, all his achievements, the war against Amaziah, it's all found in this book, The Annals of the Kings of Israel. And then he rested with his fathers, and he was succeeded then by Jeroboam the second. He was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. So it's a whole 16 years then in just four verses. In this version, there's 120 words altogether, if you count them up, approximately 120 words. But then there's a story from the reign of Jehoash. And it's a story, of course, as we know, about Elisha's death. And that takes six verses. So if you count it up, it's about 175 words, which I think is about 30% more. Now, you've got to be careful not to draw false conclusions on this basis. But isn't it interesting, then, that his exposure to the Word of God, that's far more important and far more interesting to the writer than the whole 16 years of his reign. Doesn't really say very much, does he, about the 16-year reign? Imagine that, if our present queen has been there a lot longer than 16 years. But say she'd been there just 16 years and it came to an end. There'd be lots of things to say, wouldn't there? But it's all summed up very quickly. But he spends a long time there, relatively, on this encounter with Elisha. So I remember when I was a teenager, decided to keep a diary. So I bought a desk diary. And I was really quite disappointed when I opened it because it's designed for use at work rather than at home. You get the same space for Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. But then when you come to the weekend, there's only a tiny bit for Saturday and Sunday. And it was Sunday I had the most to write about. When I was a teenager, I'd listen to a sermon in the morning. There'd be Sunday school, Bible class in the afternoon. There'd be another sermon in the evening. There'd often be something else afterwards as well. And I had loads and loads of things to write because I was taking in the Word of God on that day. And that was what I was interested in. But you only had this tiny space to write all that was wanted. And I think we ought to think in these sort of terms. We ought to see how important the reading of the Bible is. Now, in a given day, it may only take a relatively small amount of your time, but we ought to see how very important reading the Word is, sitting under it as it's preached. And not only that, of course, but letting the Word of God control all of our lives. We ought to recognize the importance of the Word of God. So that's the first thing I want to say. Recognize how very important God's word is. And then secondly, acknowledge then, and it follows on, I suppose, the importance of those who bring God's word. As we come to the main part of what we want to look at today, you'll see in verse 14 that it says that Elisha was suffering from the illness from which he died. Jehoash, king of Israel, went down to see him and wept over him. My father, he cried, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. Now Elisha, like Elijah before him, was just a man, just a human being like us. Now Elijah had a very special exit, didn't he? He was carried into heaven, and he really didn't face death in the way that people normally do. But Elisha was much more ordinary in that. He had to face death. Now, we're not told how many illnesses he suffered from in his lifetime. This is the only illness that we're actually told about, but he might have been sick from time to time, as most of us are. But eventually, we're told, he began to suffer from the illness that would eventually kill him. I think that's one of the things about illness, isn't it? When you get ill, you know, when you're feeling fit and healthy, then you tend not to think about death. But when you get ill, especially, I don't know if men are worse than women, but if you're of a morbid sense of, you think, well, this and sometimes it feels like it's going to kill you. I remember when I was 17, I had an asthma attack. I thought, I've had that once in my life. I thought, that's it, I'm dying. There's no hope, I can't breathe. And the more effort you make to breathe, the less seems to go in. It's a horrible, horrible experience. And I suppose it is a question you ought to have at the back of your mind when you get ill. You should say, well, is this my last illness? Will I recover from this illness? Now, as we saw last time, we looked at the story of Elisha. There's more than one way of dying, isn't there? It's not just illness that can carry you off. There are other ways of dying. But it's one of the most common ways of dying. And I think perhaps we should have at the back of our minds at least then. Well, when we're healthy, we should be thinking, well, I'm going to have to go one day. But when we're ill, we think, well, is this the last illness or will I recover? And we're told that Jehoash, the king of Israel, went down to see Elisha before he died. And he wept. My father, he said, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. And that's the same phrase, of course, that Elisha used when Elijah was about to depart. And that may have been flattery on Jehoash's part. Maybe he was just, you know, saying the right thing. But I think he does realize that, humanly speaking, Elisha was Israel's greatest asset. He was like a father to the king. He was Israel's chariots and horsemen, as it were. I think this is something that people don't understand. You know, we've had all these cuts, haven't we? It began last autumn, and that includes cuts in the defence budget. And so people then who have been employed by the government previously, they're being made unemployed. And plenty of people have criticised the cuts to the defence budget. Hillary Clinton in America had something to say about it. The Labour opposition, of course, had something to say about it. The military chiefs themselves had something to say about it as well. There's been a lot of discussion about the United Kingdom's defensive capabilities, especially as we're involved now, aren't we, in Libya and in Afghanistan and so on. And I think it's quite understandable. How can we fight these wars if the military is not very strong? But what about the chronic shortage of Christian ministers today? The great lack of preachers of the Word of God. What's been said about that in the corridors of power? I'm not aware that any politician has even begun to address that issue. And you have to think about this. What hope is there for this country unless an army of faithful preachers is raised up in the coming years? I mean, that's why it's so important for us to pray for the LTS. It's not that it just happens to be on our doorstep and we know students and others there, but it is vital that we see men train for the ministry. A standing army, a navy, an air force, I'm sure they're very important. But if there isn't an army of preachers, then we're not going to have anything left to defend anyway. It's no good saying, well, we've got the finest army in the world. You know, we're godless, we don't know anything about God, but our army can win. What hope is that? That's just a form of madness, isn't it? We were encouraged last Sunday evening, weren't we, to pray to the Lord of the harvest to thrust out labourers into the harvest. Well, we should be praying about that. We should pray for God to raise up men of God who will preach the word. So acknowledge the importance of the word itself, of those who bring the word. And then thirdly, understand the need to be directed by and to obey God's word. It's a little strange, isn't it? Elisha says to the king, get me a bow and arrow. She would not expect somebody on their deathbed to be saying. But the king did exactly what he was told to do. It's clearly the prophet who's in control here, is it? It's Elisha who's in control. And he told him to take the bow in his hands. And Elisha then put his hands on the king's hands. You know, you use one hand. I'm not an experienced archer, but I know this much, that you hold it with one hand, don't you? The bow itself, and then you pull the string back with the other hand. By the way, I don't know where I read this. If you want to choose a bow for yourself, it should be the same as your height. I just read that somewhere. So he's pulling it back, and Elisha then comes. I suppose it's a bit like if you've ever taught anybody to play golf or cricket or something. You know, you try to sort of get behind them so that you know you're showing them what to do. And it's that sort of thing that Elisha did here with Jehoash. And the arrow that they're about to shoot, they've opened the window to shoot this arrow, and it's an arrow of victory. And what's going on here, this is what's often called an acted oracle. So it's a prophecy from God, whereas you know normally the prophet would just speak. He would say, this is what God says. Sometimes the prophets, sometimes they themselves would act things out. Here he's involving the king in the acting out. But they're acting, it's an acted oracle. And so it's not just a visual aid. It's not just saying, well, look, you know, it's like. I mean, you get that in the prophets, don't you? It's like this, it's like that. They're always using picture language. But they're actually now, there's something prophetic, that it's got far-reaching consequences, what they're about to do. And the important thing to notice at this point is the king's obedience then. He obeys Elisha when he's told to get the bow and arrows. He doesn't resist Elisha putting his hands on the bow, positioning him and being so close to him like that. Now that's how we should be when the word of God is proclaimed. We should be willing to obey it. We should be willing to let the man of God come alongside us, as it were, and to position our hands so that we'll do what he says. In fact, I think that's a very good picture of what preaching should be, isn't it? It isn't just me saying to you now, look, this is the word of God. You must repent from your sins. You must trust in Jesus Christ. Somehow, I've got to find, and anybody who's preaching has got to somehow, as it were, you know, as I say, like tennis or golf, isn't it? You get next to the person, and you put your hand on theirs, and you say, well, look, you've got to swing it. Like, I don't know how to play tennis either. I can't shoot arrows. I can't play tennis. But I'm sure you've got to swing it right back, haven't you, if you want to play tennis. And you're getting alongside the person in that way. And somehow then, I think it's very difficult as a preacher, isn't it? Because on the one hand, there's a little bit of resistance on your part. You're saying, well, I don't want you to get that close. You know, I don't want you coming, holding my hand and helping me. I don't want you talking to me about, read the Bible more. That's okay. But you don't want me to say, now look, what sort of person are you? Are you good in the mornings? Well, take advantage of that. Get up a little bit earlier. Make sure you wake yourself up. Get the Bible open. Get some light on the page, read the thing. Choose to read a portion every day. Have a plan. Think about what you read. There's some resistance there. And there's some, I think, on my part, you think, well, ooh, you don't want to sort of invade people's lives and sort of get too close. But I think preaching ought to be like that, didn't it? There ought to be more application. Preachers ought to spell it out. Well, what do you mean when you say put sin to death? What does that mean? And to put some flesh on it means to say then that this is a particular sin, and you fall into that sin again and again and again. You've got to take action. You know, if it's pornography, you've got to say, right. If it's the computer, you've got to say, right, well, I'm going to put things in place so that I don't put myself in that position where I'm going to be tempted to look at that
pornographic image. I'm giving you an example now. And so to try and be more helpful, I think preachers ought to do that. But then we mustn't resist that then. We mustn't say, well, I don't want the preacher talking to me about all the ins and outs of my life. So that's something to pray about, isn't it? So, recognize the importance of the Word of God, those who bring the Word of God. We need to be directed, all of us. We need to be directed by God's Word. We need to obey God's Word. And then see, fourthly, that the way to victory is through God's Word. Each heading is going to say God's Word. And the way to victory is through God's Word. You see, the king is told to open the east window, which he does, that he obeys. And Elisha then says, shoot. And we read that the king shot. He shot the arrow as he was instructed. So that's the action then, the shooting of an arrow into the distance. And then with that, with the action, comes the prophetic words that give significance to the action. The Lord's arrow of victory. The arrow of victory over Aram, over the Syrians, Elisha declares. And so the general meaning here is that you will completely destroy the Arameans at Aphek. Now, I suppose I'm trying to think about this. You'd do it differently today, wouldn't you? You probably wouldn't use a bow and arrow. Say you'd use a gun. You'd say, right, probably a little bit dangerous, but you'd make sure you were shooting where... I suppose it's just as dangerous with an arrow, isn't it? But you'd make sure you were shooting into a space. And so you'd say, the Lord's bullet of victory. The bullet of victory over sin. Or maybe you'd use a different... Maybe you'd be thinking, now the Olympics are coming, isn't it? You'd say, well, the gold medal, isn't it? This gold medal then would be fashioned. And you'd say, the Lord's gold medal of victory. The gold medal of victory over the devil, over sin. You'd probably put it in terms something like that. Now, obviously, when you come to the Word of God, it doesn't come as specifically. It doesn't come in that active way. Although you've always got to remember, there are those two commands, aren't there? First of all, that we should be baptized. If you're a believer, then you should be baptized. You should have all your sins washed away. That's what it symbolizes. It symbolizes that dying and rising again to new life in Jesus Christ. And then you should go on taking the communion, isn't it? You should eat the bread, the broken bread, and drink the wine that remind us of the body of and the blood of Christ, and remind us that we need to feed on Christ, that we're never going to have any strength, we're never going to live for God unless we have our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important that we keep those. But the Word does lead us to victory. That's certainly true still, isn't it? Victory not over the Arameans, but victory over sin, and victory over death, and victory over the devil, and over hell. And it's as we hear the Word of God, and then as we live it out, well then, that's how victory is found, isn't it? Well, like, I suppose you think of it this way, we're like a football team, isn't it? There's a game ahead now, and we're in the dressing room, and the coach then is talking about, well, he's doing two things. He's trying to encourage you. That's what the coach before the game, he wants you to be confident that you can win. And he wants to talk about tactics as well. And so the preacher's saying to you, look, we can win this game today. If we show the right commitment and if we use the right tactics, then we can know victory in this week that lies ahead. You've got to keep running. You mustn't miss tackles. You mustn't be afraid of the opposition. Those of you who are defenders, it's important that you defend the goal. Those of you who are attackers, it's important that you score goals. You've got to get up there. And all those sorts of things that you might say. You get the picture, isn't it? So it's partly encouragement, it's partly tactics. And that's one of the things then. It's one of the ways we can picture what's happening when the Word of God is being preached. The way to victory is being shown. That's what I'm saying to you. Look, you could lose this week, couldn't you? You've lost in other weeks, perhaps. You could lose again this week if you don't look to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't put your trust in Him, if you don't turn from those sins and repent, and if you're not determined there to live for His praise and for His glory in this week ahead. And then, fifthly, consider the need to make that victory yours. To make that victory mine, according to God's word. You see, the final part of this acted oracle was for the king. Well, it's not entirely clear whether he was to shoot arrows into the ground or whether he was, as the NIV takes it, to take the arrows and hit the ground with them. The NIV goes with that understanding. I think that's probably correct, isn't it? Elisha says to him, take the arrows. And so the king took them, and then he was told to strike the ground with the arrows, and he strikes it three times, and then he stops. So, you see, it wasn't enough to shoot the arrow of victory with Elisha. The king needed to make his own contribution to the acted oracle. And again, I think there are parallels here with preaching and the sermon. It's not enough to hear the word of God preached, is it? You know, after you've listened to the word of God preached, well, hopefully you feel better for it. You think, well, I've heard the word of God. And that is good. We ought to feel, yes, we've achieved something. We've done something when we've heard the word of God. But of course, as we'll see in a moment then, things begin to unravel at this point, don't they? And it's often where the problem comes. You know, the preacher may preach a fine sermon. You may say, well, that was clear, and that was right. You might find no fault with it. But if nobody responds to it, then what good is it? You know, in one sense, it doesn't really matter whether I preach a good sermon or not this morning. Obviously, we all prefer if it is a good one. But what really matters is that we all put it into practice. That's the thing that matters. You know that old joke, isn't it, about the man who says, is the sermon done yet? He's wondering if the sermon's over yet. And the man says, no, it's preached, he said, but it's not actually done. And we have to do it, don't we? It's not enough to preach a sermon. It's not enough to hear a sermon. We actually have to do something about it. And so there must be a response. And so the question to me and to you is, what are you going to do about what I have to say this morning? And so we come to our final point. Recognize the danger of an unbelieving approach to God's word. So Jehoash makes this pretty half-hearted response, doesn't he? Verse 19 tells us that the man of God was angry with him. He said, you should have struck the ground five or six times. Then you would have defeated Aram and completely destroyed it. But now you will defeat it only three times. Now, what went wrong? I don't think it was that Jehoash didn't understand what was going on. I think Jehoash fully understood what was happening here. I don't think either that he was embarrassed or that he thought it was beneath his dignity as a king then to go bashing arrows against the ground. Some people suggest that maybe he felt sorry for the Arameans. He thought, well, we don't want to completely overrun them. Or maybe he was more convoluted than that. Maybe he was thinking that if we beat the Arameans, then it'll be the Assyrians that will just break through and take over, which is what, of course, happened in the end. And maybe that was his thought. I don't know. It's not clear, is it, why he did it so feebly and so badly. But whatever it was, the bottom line is that he was filled with unbelief. Elisha had promised a complete victory over their deadly enemy, the Arameans. But Jehoash, for some reason or other, didn't want that. He wasn't eager to pursue that. And the fact is that you can listen to as many prophetic oracles and as many sermons as you like. But if you don't mix what you hear with faith, if you're not listening with faith, then it will do you no good, will it? You know, you've met people who've sat and they've heard the greatest preachers. People heard the Lord Jesus himself and weren't converted, never came to trust in Jesus for themselves. That's what I'm saying to you this morning. Look, here's the way to victory. Victory over sin, victory over the devil, victory over hell. I'm saying to you, repent. Turn from your sins, the sins that you hate anyway and want to be rid of, the sins that you love and that you cherish. Turn from them all. Repent. And put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. If you look to Jesus Christ, he will help you to win the victory over temptation and over everything that stands against you. You will rise from the dead on the last day. And you will have a place in the new heavens and the new earth with the Lord Jesus Christ if you trust in him in this life. And that's true. And there's no doubt about it. But it won't happen unless you believe it, will it? It won't make any difference to you. Just hearing that won't save anybody. We have to act upon it. We need to believe it. We need to accept it. We need to enthusiastically embrace it. And we need to live in the light of it if we're ever going to know complete victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm saying to you, isn't it? Get those arrows out, I'm saying. And beat, 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 beat. I've lost count. Beat. Keep going, isn't it? 5 or 6 at least. And act upon it. Believe it. By the grace of God. Amen.